chapter 11, and if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 843. We'll be reading verses 1 to 4. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Amen. Thanks, Steve.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be with you. And greetings from your brothers and sisters in Gundagai. And that will continue on. That theme of Gundagai will continue on for this evening service, as well as Pastor Andrew will be coming and speaking to the 5 o'clock crowd. We have the great privilege, don't we, of worshipping a great God. A great God who is not only great in heaven, but has come and revealed his greatness to us here on earth. Let's bow before him as we look to his word. Our great and awesome God, you are great in heaven and all creation. How great you are. And yet you are a great God who speaks. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now by your word. Give us humble hearts, softened hearts, willing hearts to receive what you have for us in your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning begins, as Remy said, a series on prayer from Luke's Gospel. And what a great place to begin as we hear this request come from the disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's a great place to begin, isn't it? Jesus and the disciples, if we can imagine ourselves in the disciples' sandals, Jesus and the disciples are in a certain place. Luke doesn't tell us exactly where, and we don't know exactly when, as far as whether it was early morning or late in the afternoon. But we do know that as we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus' pattern of prayer. We see his rhythm of prayer. In the morning, he could be found alone somewhere praying to his Father. In the evening, he could be found alone somewhere praying to his Father. The disciples have been following him, watching and learning from him and drawn to him. And if you could imagine what it would have been like to be one of the disciples and hear and see Jesus, the Son of God, praying, it would have been a very powerful thing, wouldn't it? It was a very magnetic thing, drawing them in. And so it's no surprise that they want to be taught how to pray. Andrew Murray, he lived a long time ago, and some of you may have heard his name, in his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. And if that's not on your library at the moment, maybe it's a worthwhile book for you to seek out and read. Andrew says this: like the disciples, we need Jesus to teach us to pray. Prayer is so simple that the smallest child can pray, but is so great that the mightiest man or woman of God cannot be said to truly have mastered prayer. Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, only how to pray. He did not speak much of what was needed to preach well, but much of praying well. To know how to speak to God is more than knowing how to speak to man. And that's a very humbling thing for me as a preacher. And it reminds me that my first priority must be my relationship with my Heavenly Father before I can speak to anybody here on earth. Now, I know that whenever someone preaches on prayer, it's the easiest thing in the world to make Christians feel guilty, isn't it? Because there's probably not too many in this room this morning who feel completely satisfied that their prayer life is all that it should be. But I want you to know the purpose of this is not to heap guilt upon you, but to inspire you, to motivate you to greater and greater prayer. So, Lord, teach us to pray. This request comes as Jesus has ceased praying himself. The disciples want to know how to pray, Lord, just as John the Baptist had taught his disciples something of how to pray. The Jesus' disciples wanted to learn from him how to pray. And so Jesus says to them, pray like this. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us or who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Well, on a previous occasion, Jesus had taught a very similar prayer to this, hadn't he? And we read that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And that was part of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was speaking to a very large crowd. And it was a very similar prayer. The fact that he repeats it here to his small gathering of disciples shows us just how important it is. And the fact that he didn't repeat it in the exact same way as is recorded in Matthew's Gospel shows us that it wasn't to be used as a precise ritual or some magic formula for prayer. Jesus wasn't teaching to say a certain word in a certain way. No, he was teaching a heart of prayer, an attitude of prayer. Model this type of attitude, this type of heart in your prayer. You may notice that it was a very short prayer. It's very simple and it's brief, but it's a very powerful prayer, even though it's short. The rabbis of Jesus' day had sayings like, whoever is long in prayer is heard. I wonder, have you ever been around that guy in church? There's a saying that for the first 3 minutes, we're with you. For the second 3 minutes, we're praying for you. And for the next 3 minutes, we're praying against you. But in using just a few words, how can we use them well? And so Jesus instructs us here, and he begins with one word, Father. Father. Jesus instructs us on the personhood of God, the fatherhood of God. He tells us to come to God as Father. Now, if you've grown up in church for a long time, you've become very familiar with that and very used to saying Father, calling God your Father. But we need to grasp how amazing that is, because God is only referred to as Father 14 times in the Old Testament. And in each of those occurrences, it was used as a reference to being God being the Father of the nation of Israel, not as an individual's Father. So even Abraham did not, for example, ever speak of God as my father. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he addressed God as Father all the time. The Gospels record Jesus using Father more than 60 times in reference to God. No one in the entire history of Israel had ever spoken and prayed like Jesus did. No one. But there's more, because the word that Jesus used here for Father was the common Aramaic word that a child would use to address their father, Abba. And we can think of the best translation of that, or best use of that, being dearest father or dearest dad. It's a term of respect. Now, that God should be personally addressed as Father by Jesus is fair enough, isn't it? After all, he was the Son of God. But for him to tell his disciples that they can also call him Father was astounding, incredible. And for Jesus to now to say that we can call him Father is also equally incredible. But for us to call God our Father, we must first become his child. And we become a child of God when we believe in his Son, Jesus. In John's prologue, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read this, that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave what? He gave the right to become children of God. That's incredible, isn't it? That's wonderful. So let me ask you, have you received Christ? Have you believed in his name? If your answer is yes, then you have, by a wonderful work of grace, been born again into God's family, and as a son or a daughter, you too can cry out, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. Can we grasp the incredible privilege and blessing it is to know the God who created the universe as our Father, the God who created every star and planet, who knows each one by name, who is great and mighty, who is strong and powerful beyond all measure. And we can come and express our love to him because he first loved us. And we do that by calling him Father. That's the way that we are able to approach him. And Christ has demonstrated God's fatherliness throughout Luke's gospel. In chapter 6, verse 36, he described him as merciful. Chapter 11, verse 13, as good. Chapter 12, 28, as benevolent. And chapter 23, verse 34, as forgiving. These are the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. I want you to notice that this point is connected with something else. It's connected with the idea of hallowing the name of God. We want the name of God to be hallowed as our Father. Who doesn't want their Father to be loved and respected? And so we're addressing God as Father, and we desire that his name, be hallowed. But what does it mean to hallow the name of God? The word hallowed means to set apart. It's to say that there is no one like God. He is completely unique. He is holy. He is righteous. He is eternal from beginning to end. Hallowed be your name is a request then that our Father's name would be honoured and treated with reverence. Do you remember what the third commandment is in the Ten Commandments? you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. His name, our Father's name, includes his reputation and all that is said about him. A name in Jesus' day meant a lot more than it does now. When we're choosing names for our children, it's often very flippant or just what's in fashion. But a name in Jesus' day said much about the person, about their character, about what they meant and stood for, and all that was known or revealed about God is in his name. Our Father's character, his whole person, is set apart and holy. And so we pray what is appropriate. Father, may your name be declared and held up as holy. May your name be hallowed. We're praying that God would receive the honour and the reverence that he alone is due. And in this, we're only following Jesus' example in John chapter 17, his great priestly prayer, verses 25 and 26. Jesus prays this: O righteous Father, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. O righteous Father, Abba Father. There's something else I want to ask you. Are we told when his name will be hallowed? Well, the answer is yes. And we're told that his name would be hallowed in Ezekiel chapter 36. You don't have to go there now, but I encourage you at leisure to meditate on chapter 36 of Ezekiel, and you'll see just how highly God himself values his name. And you will find there that God tells us when his name will be hallowed in verse 24, when people are gathered from the nations, as he draws people from all of the nations. Verse 25, when they're sprinkled clean with water. Verse 26, when they're given a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 28, it's when God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. In other words, God's name will be hallowed when his kingdom comes. And that leads us to the purpose of this prayer. Your kingdom come. I think that his kingdom would come as his name is hallowed. It raises the question, when will that be? Well, we see from chapter 36 of Ezekiel, but when will it be in terms of the New Testament? And Luke tells us this in chapter 4, when Jesus goes into Nazareth and goes into the synagogue and is asked to read the scroll, picks up the scroll and he reads from Isaiah 61, and he reads about the giving liberty to the captives and the forgiveness of sin and of sight to the blind. And what does he say as he finishes reading the scroll? He says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the kingdom of God has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the kingdom. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, what we are asking is this. We are asking our God to send out labourers into the field that they might proclaim the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and that it might take root in hearts, and as it does, that it might flourish there. We're asking that God the Father would embrace our prayers, would answer our prayers, and that others would be brought into his kingdom and know him as Father as well. So that's the first part of this prayer, God's person as Father and his purpose that his kingdom would come. Then Jesus moves on to three essential things that we all need. every single one of us. First of all, provision. When he says, pray, give us our daily bread. Notice it's our daily bread that's being asked for. And Jesus spoke of bread, he meant real bread. Real bread that would sustain and give strength to people throughout the day. Think about what you had for breakfast this morning. The Lord provided that for you. Did you give thanks to the Lord for the provision of your breakfast, for your lunch, for your tea, for your basic needs throughout the day? We need to have this attitude of thankfulness, constant thankfulness for God's daily provision in our lives. And yet, we know that something as simple as bread can be a distraction to us, can take our eyes off Christ. As Proverbs 30, chapter 30 tells us, give me neither poverty nor riches, but only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of our God. Material things can be a distraction in our lives, even the basic of material things. And so we need to always be keeping our eyes on Jesus, to move our eyes away from Jesus Christ, away from God, as our Father is a dangerous thing. So here we are asking a very simple thing, that our eyes may remain steadfastly on our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and not be distracted and not be pulled away by the many things that he has blessed us with. And notice also in this prayer that we're praying for our daily bread. Beyond my individual needs, I need to be praying for the basic needs to be met of those around me. And this is especially difficult in the West, where we are constantly being bombarded with this very selfish individual message. We need to recapture what the Lord is teaching here, that we are to be praying for all of our daily needs to be met, yours as well as mine. The second thing I want you to notice is pardon. So not just provision, now pardon. As we move on to the next request, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, or more literally, who is indebted to us. Just as real as the need for our daily bread is the need for daily forgiveness. We often feel the need for food more than we feel the need for forgiveness, don't we? We often have more of a hunger in the belly for something to eat than something to be forgiven for. But we need to recognise that every day of our lives, as even after we've accepted Christ and we're walking in attempting to walk with him through our daily lives, we stumble and fall and we sin against God. But the good news is, as 1 John 1:8 and 9 reminds us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we need to accept the fact that we are fallen creatures and we sin against God in various ways every single day. So, Father, forgive us our sins. But more than that, we need to then take this forgiveness attitude towards everyone around us. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive others who have sinned against us, who are indebted to us. And here we again, the prayer seeks to live out the gospel. I want you to think about this. You cannot rise from prayer after having just asked the Father to forgive your sins and then remain unforgiving towards someone else. It's a challenge, isn't it? As we go through life, we will be hurt by others. We will maybe suffer abuse from others. We will be mistreated by others. And yet, we are called to have that forgiveness in our hearts towards others. But everyone says that forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote about two unmarried Scottish sisters who shared a single room. The sisters had a falling out, which Stevenson says was on some point of controversial divinity. In other words, they disagreed on some aspect of theology. Controversy was so bitter that they never spoke to one another again. There were no words, just silence. You would think they would go their separate ways, but they continued to keep house together in one single room. So they draw a chalk line across the floor to separate the two areas, even dividing the doorway and the fireplace, so each of them could come in and go out and cook for themselves without stepping into the territory of the other sister. For years, they coexisted in hateful silence, and every night as they went to bed, they could hear the breathing of their enemy in the bed across from them. The two sisters who cared so much about theology continued that way for the rest of their lives. When they attended church and said the Lord's Prayer, they obviously never really thought what they were praying. How could you pray our Father and remain estranged, or give us our daily bread, or forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgive us, for we ourselves forgive. Now, some of you have experienced abuse or hurt from other people that is beyond my understanding. But we look to Jesus and follow his perfect example. Although he was innocent, he was arrested and beaten and mocked and abused and then nailed to the cross. Knowing that he was going to the cross to pay the price for our sin, paying our debt, suffering and dying in our place. So let us hear his words afresh as he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Paul would later write in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. As we think about the reality of those two sisters living in one single room, dividing it and never speaking to each other again, the bitterness that must have grown in their hearts, we need to examine our own hearts as well and say, sorry, Lord, give me a forgiving heart towards the people who have sinned against me. Thirdly, we are thinking of protection as we pray, lead us not into temptation. And this reminds us that we are all in a battle. We are in a battle against sin and evil in this world. So this request really reflects a fundamental recognition about ourselves. If we are to be protected from temptation, we must constantly draw in and lean on Christ to protect us. If we truly pray, "Lead us not into temptation," then we will never boast in our own strength. We will never willingly give in to temptation. And also, we will never lead others into temptation. Temptation, when resisted, develops our moral character. It's been said, temptation conquered knits the fibres of our souls into muscular cords. And that's what we need, strong spiritual muscular cords in our soul. As James wrote, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And we can look to many great Christians throughout the ages. We can think of people such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom, and the temptation, the trials that they went through. And their great trials knit together the moral fibre of their souls. I'm always struck by the fact that Peter, disciple Peter, did not learn this lesson. In Luke 22, we read Jesus saying to Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And what does Peter say in reply? "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." But then when the testing came, the temptation came, what did Peter do? He denied Jesus three times and he fled. We're being taught that a life that is dependent upon Christ is a life that is humble and seeks to hide itself behind the one who alone can protect us and defend us. As the scriptures say, "If I think I can stand, I need to be careful lest I fall." I want you to know something, that Jesus Christ is the one that God the Father sent that we may hide behind, that our lives may be hidden in him. Why? Because he is the one who loved his Father to the uttermost. And the Father's kingdom came in him. And we need to know something else, that he is the one who provides the better provision that we need, for he is the bread of heaven himself. The bread of heaven is found in Christ. The forgiveness of sins is found in Christ. And protection can only be found in Christ our Saviour. And so it's no wonder that we are lifting up our prayer, this prayer, or a pattern after it, in the name of the one who can forgive our sins, the name of the one who can provide for us, in the name of the one who can protect us, the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. May that be the case now and forevermore. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you for every blessing that you continue to shower upon us. I ask that your hand would always be upon us for good, and we pray, Father, that we might always pattern our prayers after our love for you, our love for each other. And Father, we ask this in the precious and blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.